Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, today is Palm Sunday. Today is the day, as Andy read, that Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. But you know, in really reality, it was kind of an untriumphal entry, wasn't it? Because, okay, on Sunday afternoon, they're shouting, Hosanna, which means save us, save now, do your thing, you're the Savior. But as that week went on, what were they shouting Friday morning? Crucify him, crucify him. I mean, it was such a short-lived acceptance of Jesus Christ. And you know, here's the deal. I think Jesus Christ understood what was going on, obviously. You know, in fact, one of the Gospels makes it pretty clear that when Jesus first caught his glimpse of Jerusalem on that day, riding in on that donkey, he comes over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and he looks down on this city of Jerusalem. What does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have known this thy day. You see, I think the book of Daniel predicted that day. This was the day Jesus was officially offering himself as king. This is the day he was making good on that promise. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John said it, he said it, and Jesus was coming into town that day, this day, Palm Sunday, and saying, here I am. And before the week was out, instead of putting him on the throne, they put him on the cross. And God did his thing of taking bad and making it good, because that's how Christ paid for our salvation. But do you remember what happened? Christ rose from the dead, and 40 days later, he went back to heaven with the promise that he would come again. Now, I am not that good. I did not plan that. But you know what we're going to look at today? Revelation 19, which is the primary passage that tells us about Jesus coming back. If you get your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation 19. Now, we've been walking through Revelation. We started it way back in October. And you can see we're almost done. And today, we're at the climax. All of Revelation has been pointing to this fact that Jesus is coming again. Here's the deal that is so, so cool. Christians worldwide hardly agree on anything. But you know what? Just about 100% of all Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, literally, physically, in the same way he physically rose from the dead, that dead body that they put in the grave on Friday afternoon, came back to life physically on Sunday morning. Christians worldwide, Catholics, Protestants, all different brands, all believe in the second coming of Christ. I mean, you know, 100 years ago, some really brilliant scholars said, you know, what are the basic fundamental doctrines of the faith? What are like the top five things that you really got to believe if you really are going to be a biblical Christian? And do you know what the last one of those five was? A belief that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, there's lots of disagreement about what's going to happen before he comes back, and lots of disagreement about what's going to happen after he comes back, but everyone who is a biblical Christian, who takes the Bible at face value and understands it as God would have us to understand it, everyone believes that Jesus Christ is coming back. I'll tell you what, you know, when you say the three or four sweetest truths that you have coming out of the Bible, I mean, obviously, Jesus died for me. I mean, it doesn't get any sweeter than that. Obviously, Jesus rose from the dead. I realize that death is not the end for me. And you, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, can also trust that death is not the end for you. There's a resurrection. Because Jesus rose, I'm going to rise. Jesus took my place. Jesus rose from the dead. You know what the third sweetest thing is, I think, of our faith? He's coming back. He's coming back. Now, like I said, you know, there's lots of discussion about what's going to happen maybe before he comes back. Lots of discussion about what's going to happen after he comes back. But everyone who takes the Bible seriously believes or should believe that Jesus is coming back. That's the real triumphal entry. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, you know, 2,000 years ago, I mean, and he saw hundreds or maybe even thousands of people welcoming and saying, "Oh, welcome, you're our Savior, save us now, save us now, save us now." Jesus knew that in 5 days they'd be calling for his head. It was like just total infatuation. I mean, the guy can take 4-5 loaves and 2 fish and feed us for a week. I mean, who wouldn't want him as your king? He makes the lame walk. He makes the blind see. Makes the dumb hear and talk and the whole thing. They were just in it for the goods that he could bring about. And so Jesus himself even recognized this acceptance of me. It was paper thin. But someday Jesus is going to come back and everyone is going to accept him or pay the cost. How do we know that? That's what this passage is all about. So you're in Revelation 19, okay? I'd really encourage you to have a copy and pull it up. If you're using your phone and you want to use the version I use, I've got the New American Standard, but you can use any of the versions that are out there. But here's how the passage basically lays out, okay? Now, like I said, we're at the end of the story. We are ready for the climax. There's been all these judgments, these seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of judgment that have been poured out on the earth. And we are ready for it. And before we get to it, look what happens up in heaven. There's all these hallelujahs, okay? What's hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. It's a Hebrew word that means praise the Lord. Look at verse 1. After these things, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. Now, why in the world are they saying hallelujah? Why in the world are they saying praise the Lord? It's because heaven can look down and say, finally. I mean, ever since the Garden of Eden, these people have been shaking their fist in God's face and they've been lying about him and they've been making up all kinds of rational excuses as to why they don't have to be his kind of people. And finally, God has judged the earth, God has disciplined the earth, and a primary portion of that discipline and that judgment was to get the world ready for Jesus to come. And it's all been done. The cake has been totally mixed. All the ingredients are in. It's time to put it in the oven, and out's going to pop this delicious cake. And so heaven is saying, hallelujah. See verse 2? Hallelujah, because his judgments are true and righteous. You know, it's so interesting. You know, most people that have little respect for God, they'll read this stuff and it's like, man, he's killing people right and left. And, you know, all these people, how terrible. Just kind of like they look at the Old Testament and they see the Israelites going in and wiping out this people and wiping out that people. And it's like, who gives them the right? Well, I'll tell you who gives them the right. The Creator gives them the right. The one who says, judgment is in my hands. And so heaven looks at what has been done and what's going to happen, and they're saying, praise God that this place is finally going to get back in business the way it was created to be. Look at verse 3. And a second time they said, hallelujah. And there was smoke rising up. But look at verse 4. The 24 elders, remember them? Way back in chapter 4, there's 24 elders sitting around the throne of God. They all join in. Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 5, there's this voice that comes out. You know, what voice is that? We don't really know, but maybe one of the four creatures, maybe one of the 24 elders. It says, give praise to our God, all of you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of many peals of thunder, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. I mean, it's about to happen. Well, that's the first little section of this. Look at the next one. The next one talks about the marriage of the Lamb. You always hear about the marriage of the Lamb. Well, here's where you hear about it. Look at this, verse 7, 7 to 10. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made ready herself. You know, it's kind of interesting. Maybe if you've been around by church and teaching on this stuff, maybe you've heard this before. But one of the things that's really helps you understand what's going on here is just understanding the custom of how a marriage worked back in these days, 2,000 years ago. I mean, the Jewish marriage customs were just so much different than the way we do it. I mean, there was this season when the parents would decide who's going to marry, and they make an arrangement. And then, once that arrangement's been done, the groom, the guy, he then goes off and he prepares a place for he and his bride to live. You know, and it might take him 2 weeks, it might take him 2 months, or it might take 6 months. But he's preparing a home for them to have it. And when that home is ready, part three happens. He then has permission to go get his bride and take her to that house that he's prepared for her. And that's when they're married. And then, what's the next thing that happens? There's a big party. There's a marriage feast. They're already married, but now we're going to celebrate it. Well, that's exactly what is happening behind the scenes in this little paragraph, verses 7 down to verse 10. What happened? God sent his son and arranged a marriage. Jesus to marry the church, the bride of Christ. And then what did Jesus say in John 14? He said, I'm going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. So he was betrothed, engaged to the church, and he's off preparing us a mansion, a home, a place in the Father's house. John 14. And then what's he going to do? He's going to come and get us and take us to where he is. Now again, it's just inferred in this passage, but it's clearly taught in passages like John 14 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. This is what we commonly call the rapture. That's not the second coming of Christ. That's Jesus coming to get his bride and take us to the home that he's been preparing for us. That's really the next thing on God's agenda. that rapture, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ, all the dead Christians, they're going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the air, and thus we're always going to get to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. That's the next thing. That's when the marriage takes place. And what is going to happen after the marriage takes place? The marriage feast. That's what's getting ready to happen, because when Jesus Christ comes, as we're going to see here in this next section of the passage, he's coming with people. Who are those people that are coming with us? Us. Believers in Jesus Christ who died before he came to rapture them, or maybe some of us who are alive and remain when he comes. And we come with him. And he also says he comes with some guests. I think he's bringing along those Old Testament believers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Solomon, and the rest of them. And they're coming back to enjoy this feast that we're going to commonly call the kingdom or the millennium. That's the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage feast of the Lamb. Look at it, okay? Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lord of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made ready herself. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. That's talking about me. That's talking about you. We're going to get fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You know what? Right there, it's kind of implying. You live a scoundrel life, you ain't going to have very good wedding clothes. I mean, you're going to look like you got this dirty-looking dress or this, you know, awful-looking tuxedo. But, you know, I'm working to have a nice-looking one. I hope you are, too. Obviously, he's talking about rewards there. He's not talking about what clothes we're going to wear. He's going to talk about those rewards that he's going to give to us, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, all those things. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, who might be invited? That's those Old Testament believers. That's people of the tribulation who trusted Jesus Christ and got saved. And he said to me, these words are true words of God. And then John says, man, I fell down and I worshiped that guy. And the guy said, hey, don't worship me. Get up. I'm just an angel. I'm just the messenger. Worship the Lamb of God who's going to make all this happen. Well, look at the next section. You know what it is? It's the return of Jesus. Now, I've done this a couple times throughout the series that we've done it. I've reminded you that right there at the very beginning of Revelation 1, it says, blessed are those who read and those who hear this book. And because this, I think, is such an important passage, I want to read it to you, and I want you to stand up in respect for the Lord and the Word of God as I read it. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. Some of you needed to stretch your legs and wake up, so here it is. He says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes, look at this, his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe that's dripped in blood. and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. I think this is referring to us and those Old Testament believers and those tribulation saints. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I get a white horse. You get a white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. Have a seat. What did we just read? We read about Jesus Christ coming. You know, there's two other passages of Scripture that tell us about it. Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, it says that when Jesus Christ comes down, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, which is this mountain outside of Jerusalem, the one that Jesus came down on the Palm Sunday. It says when his feet touches it, that mount will split open. Matthew 24 is the other passage. Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, Revelation 19. Those are the three primary passages that tell us Jesus is coming. Matthew 24, what does Jesus say? When I come, every eye will see and every tongue will confess. Everyone's going to see it. There's going to be this incredible sign. You know, 15 years ago, it's like, how in the world would everyone see that? I don't know. Maybe everyone by then will have a smartphone. You could see it. Who knows? But every eye's going to see it. But look at how he puts it here. I mean, he's on a white horse. He's coming in victoriously. And again, a lot of imagery here. What to take just totally literal and what to take as figurative is hard to get, but boy, you can catch the drift. Look at verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. Just a piercing of that Jesus Christ looking at us. Remember John 5:22 says, the Father has given him the job of judging. Who will all of humanity stand before? Father, Son, Holy Spirit? It's going to be the Son, Jesus. Perhaps the Father will be there as well, but we know Jesus is going to be there. All of judgment has been given to the Son. And he's going to have these eyes that pierce through people and really go right down to their hearts. His head's going to be covered with diadems. He's going to have a name that nobody knows except himself. Not really sure what that's about, but that just kind of speaks more to his authority. And he's got a robe that's dipped in blood. What was that for? Because you know what got him that position? The fact that he died for us. He died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. This army that is with him is there with him because they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. His name is called the Word of God. You read John 1 lately? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, he's the one that speaks things into existence. Look at verse 15. Out of his mouth comes this sharp sword. That's that Word of God that smites the nation. And then all of a sudden, you know, it gets there and some people might sit and say, wow, you know, what gives him the right? Look at verse 17. All these people are dying, kings and commanders and mighty men and horses, and all these people are dead. What gives him the right to do such things? Let me just remind you, do you remember what the end of the story was before we had that little parenthesis, that big extended footnote that is in chapter 17 and 18? At the very end of all those judgments, the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments, at the end of the seven bowl judgments, the climax of it all, I mean, there's this huge battle, there's 100-pound hailstones that are coming falling from the sky. What is mankind doing? Do you remember? Go back and read the second half of chapter 16. Human beings are shaking their fist in God's face and cursing him. That's what's happened right before Jesus comes. These people haven't been saying, boy, I wish I could connect with my Creator. Boy, I wish I could get in touch with the spiritual side of life. These people are fully aware of who God is, and they're saying, I'm done with you. They are rejecting him. And Jesus Christ comes in and destroys them. He's describing here this huge battle, probably the battle of Armageddon, an extension of that sixth bowl. And he is going to come and rule with a rod of iron. Well, let me get close to wrapping it up here. What's the last section of this little bit? It's the defeat of Satan's people. Look at verse 19. He says, and I saw the beast. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him was the false prophet. Who's that? Remember back in Revelation 13, we learned about the beast, commonly referred to as the Antichrist, this person that's going to rise up and be this world leader, that is going to get everyone to worship him, that he's going to be leading the charge of rejecting God, and his false prophet, that's kind of like his minister of propaganda. I saw the beast seized and the false prophet who performed all those signs in his presence by deceiving those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Who are the first two people to get to the lake of fire, the ultimate punishment? It's not Hitler. It's not Saddam Hussein. Not some other wicked person from all history. It's the Antichrist and his partner. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. At that time when Jesus Christ comes, every unbeliever on the face of the earth will be killed. Every unbeliever who's been rejecting Jesus and the clear message of the gospel. Because remember, Matthew chapter 24 said the gospel's going to go out through all the earth. No one's going to be able to say, man, I didn't know that. Never heard that. Jesus died on a cross. He died for me. Never heard that one. I mean, walk around Texarkana, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who hadn't heard it. Doesn't mean they all believe, but everybody knows the gospel. In those days, everybody will know the gospel. It'll be Texarkana world, not Texarkana USA. Everybody knows the gospel, but they've rejected it. And Jesus Christ will come back, and every unbeliever is killed because of their rejection of him. At that moment, one moment after that, the only people on the face of the earth are people that survived the tribulation who had trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior. The 144,000 and those that came to know Christ through Him. That's where we're going to stop in the story. What have we seen? Now let me just remind this, because this is a really important fact to remember. You know what? Every Christian who claims to believe the Bible and take it seriously and literally and face value and all those good things, everyone believes this. This is a description of Jesus Christ coming back to earth. When 40 days after the resurrection, just 10 days before the day of Pentecost, when Jesus floated back to heaven, right before he went back to heaven, he said, "I will come back. I will return." Go read Acts chapter 1. And all Christians believe this, or should believe it. He left, but he said, "I'm coming back." And like I said, there's lots of discussion about what's going to precede that. There's lots of discussion that's about what's going to follow it, or how much will follow it. But will it happen? The Bible clearly teaches it will happen. Now, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? Because this, as I said, this is right up there. There's only two other truths that I know of that might be more important or sweeter to us. Jesus died in my place. Jesus rose from the dead. Third, Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. And every eye is going to see Him. And those who have trusted Him as personal Savior are invited to go to His marriage supper. Those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, wiped out. Those piercing eyes, that sword that's coming out of His mouth, the word of the Lord, killed, toast, no more chances. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? You know, we could talk a lot, but I don't want to trivialize it, but you know what it means? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. This huge battle between good and evil, this huge battle for the honor of God, for the respect of God, for accepting God's truth, that you're a sinner who needs a Savior, in the end, Jesus wins. And that's what it means. And you know what? That means every decision I make, the first filter it should go through is, what does Jesus think? When I'm in a situation, I need to ask myself, what would Jesus do? What's the perspective of Jesus Christ on this thing? If I fail to put Jesus into the mix, I failed. I mean, He is it. Everything revolves around Jesus Christ. I mean, it's like Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, "Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Just when that'll happen, I think we'll see, actually in a couple weeks when we consider chapter 20. But everyone, that person that shakes their fist in God's face, that person that laughs at what the Bible says, laughs at you, laughs at me, these people that think that we're small-minded because we consider Jesus into the mix of our life, everyone will bow the knee to Jesus. He wins. And, you know, we always think of Jesus the meek and mild, and we should. Because, I mean, when I'm broken, when I'm hurting, when I'm needing to feel that forgiveness, I can come to that kind, gentle shepherd who will love me and put His arms gently around me. But I need to also remember, and you need to remember, He's it. He is the center of all history. Everything is factored in to Jesus because He wins. No other philosophy of life wins. No other theory wins. No other religion wins. No other person wins. I mean, the Antichrist and the beast, they go to the lake of fire. Next time we consider Revelation, that's where Satan goes. And that's where every person who has failed to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior goes. And they go there forever. Eternity. Sounds so horrible, but it's what the Bible teaches. And if a person does not factor Jesus Christ into their life, they're toast. It's just a matter of time. That is what the Bible teaches, just as clearly as it teaches that Jesus rose from the dead, or just as clearly as it says Jesus died for me when He died on the cross. Jesus wins. Here in a minute, when we walk out these doors, one of the things that needs to be burned into our thinking, not just for the rest of this week, but really from now on, is what does Christ think? How is Jesus factoring in to this thing? Because I've got what I want, I got what I feel, I got what I think I deserve, I got all these things, and none of that is anywhere near as important as what does Jesus think? Because He's the one that wins. At the end of eternity, Jesus 100, everything else 0. He wins. And if you want to be on the right side of history, you want to be on the right side of eternity, you will trust in the only one who could save, Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in the only one that will save, then you take every moment of your day and factor it into Him. And you recognize that this is a moment given to me to serve Him, to be aligned with Him. Is that where you are? It's where we should be. It's a struggle, I understand. Satan's alive and well, and we've got to be sober and vigilant because our adversary, the devil, he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. He'll mess with us royally. But first and foremost, my job, your job, the wisest thing we could ever do is to recognize it's Jesus first. Jesus wins. He's who I will ultimately answer to. Let's pray, okay? Father, I pray that today we would just catch a glimpse of just how huge this is. I thank You, Father, that although we as believers disagree about a lot of things, just what kind of the way the tribulation is going to pan out, or the millennium, or the ins and outs, details of salvation, or the Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, that the Word of God is so clear about the fact that Jesus is coming. And Lord, we thank You for that. And I pray that today we would be people who would live in light of that coming. If there's someone here, Father, that doesn't know Your Son, I pray, Father, that they would today trust in Him. They would receive Him for eternal life. They'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And we who have, Father, I pray that this week we would live that out. In Jesus' name, amen.